All right. Well, good evening, everybody. We're going to come back to our study in Proverbs. And if you've got a Bible or a Bible app, or if you want to grab a Bible from back there, or if you want to just watch on the screen, I think we'll even have it up there. We're going to go to Proverbs 30. So we've got every conceivable way for you to see the Bible apart from doing smoke signals. So, and we can work on that if we need to. We're beginning a new section here, even though we're coming up to the final two chapters of this book. On the surface, it seems as though we've left off from Solomon's writings altogether. And I would say more than likely that's accurate. We notice in the very first verse here of chapter 30, verse 1, it begins, "The words of Agur, the son of Yahe, the oracle. The man declares, 'I'm weary, O God, I'm weary, O God, and worn out.'" Now, right off the bat, we've got to ask ourselves, well, who is Agur? And bottom line is, nobody really knows. He's a complete mystery. He doesn't appear anywhere else in scriptures, as far as anyone's able to ascertain, nowhere in history either. Some have suggested that it's a different name for Solomon, maybe, what, I guess a nickname or something? I don't know. There's nothing at all to substantiate that. Some people try to do some strange gymnastics with the combination words there, but it just, no legitimate scholar puts any credence to that at all. It's just that some people get ideas. And I think for some people it's problematic because they'll look at it and say, well, the very beginning of the book of Proverbs says it's the Proverbs of Solomon, but we've kind of gone over that before. We don't have to necessarily find Solomon's authorship on every single one of these Proverbs, but we're talking about, you know, a book compiled by him or a set of Proverbs that are done in his style. So it really doesn't matter, does it, who it is that wrote this? The truth, we believe, is emanating from God. The source of this is God, and it's his truth. And the truth that's presented here is still the same. So it doesn't, I don't know that it's all that beneficial, actually, to even bog down trying to examine it so intently as to who did it. It's obvious, though, we're going to see this, that we're in a different section here, and it's a different author, because the writing style is pronouncedly different as we get into this. You'll see it. It should be fairly clear to you. The second part of verse 1 is just as problematic as the author. We're confused and a little perplexed about who this author is. Who's this guy? He pops on the scene, gives us some Proverbs. Well, who are you? And there's absolutely no consensus on how this should be rendered on the last part of verse 1. If we're using different translations around here, the ESV has a very detailed reason they give for wording this the way that they word it. I'm weary, O God, I'm weary, O God, and I'm worn out. If you've got a New King James or even a King James version, you'll see that it says something completely different. Anybody here with a King James or a New King James or something along those lines? And you see that it's a different wording in that altogether. It says, "The man declared to Itiel, and Ukal." Some people presume that these are the sons of Agur, which is fine. It just brings us two more people we don't know, and we got to find something to do with them. The ESV cites the Septuagint rendering of this verse, which they believe underscores their translation, saying that it's that I'm weary, O God, that it's not supposed to be translated as proper names, but that this is a guy posing a complaint to God. The thing about that is it doesn't necessarily fit with everything else that we're looking at. So we'll just move on from verse 1. You guys decide what it should be. No one seems to know for sure. You can go to some of the top theological, you know, scholars that we can find, and nobody knows what this is trying to say. So we'll get to verse 2, because it's got easier words. Verse 2 says, "Surely I'm too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I haven't learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who's gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who's established all the ends of the earth? What's his name? And what's his son's name? Surely you know." Okay, this is really interesting to me because, and we're seeing here that this is a very different writing style, because usually in the Proverbs kind of begin with sort of somebody giving an advertisement to their credentials. Here's the wisdom that I'm giving you, and there's a reason I'm giving you this wisdom, because I'm pretty smart. You know, I'm speaking from experience. I'm speaking from the wisdom that I have, you know, that sort of thing. But this section starts really differently. Starts off with, I'm too stupid. This is like the low self-esteem proverb writer. Agur seems to start his words of wisdom with a confession that he's not really all that smart. And he kind of shows what it is that he's talking about. And he's right. And in fact, we're all in the same boat as he is, because he asks a series of rhetorical questions that aren't meant to be answered, about how limited his human abilities are. Questions that point out, that show just how limited and short-sighted his insight is, how little he can really perceive, how little he as a human being can really even achieve. This is similar, the way this is posed is very similar to the questions that God poses to Job at the end of that book, pointing out that there's just some things that only God knows. There's some things that are just in the realm of mystery that we don't have the capacity to be able to understand. And the best response to things that we don't have the capacity to understand, or things that are above our pay grade, is to actually just have reverent silence in the face of it. I think sometimes we need to remember that when it comes to some of the heavier doctrines that the scriptures even seem to demonstrate. There's fights that have been going on through the church for 1,000 years over things that there's no possible way that anybody could ever understand in terms of sovereignty and free will and things like that. Sometimes I think it's better just to put our hands over our mouths and say, I really don't understand this. It's above me, and I'm not in on the inner workings of that. It's so interesting here that as this resolves here, you know, he's got this question here, what is his name? And of course we know what his name is, the one who does know these things. He's clearly pointing to God, all these things that pertain to God and his wisdom and his knowledge. But then it says this stuff about his son. What is this about his son? Now our natural assumption when we read that is to assume that, you know, we're pointing at Jesus, right? Yeah. But you know, as we think about this, the author who was writing this couldn't have meant that intentionally, I don't believe. I mean, I don't know, but I don't think that would have been his original intent. I think it's fair to infer that from a New Testament perspective, understanding things in light of Christ and what he's done and what we know now. We can look back at this and say, oh yes, this was pointing towards that. But I think the author was actually trying to make a different point. I think the author initially was trying to point out that this is not the work of mere men. In other words, you can't name the person who did all these things. You can't name his son. This wasn't of human effect. This is God stuff that's going on here. Now, from the hindsight of the New Testament, we can look at this and say, aha, this is God revealing something about his very nature in this, even though that may not have been the original intent. You'll have to excuse me. I'm struggling a little bit with my voice. If it gets too irritating, just throw stuff and we'll quit. Verse 5, it says, every word of God proves true. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. Don't add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Every word of God proves true. That is, every word of God, everything that we find that God has revealed to us in this revelation that's been preserved for us, are tried and true truths that we can build a life on. These are things that are foundational to us gaining an understanding of who we are, of who God is, and what this world is like that we're in. And every word, he says, and it's specific that way in the Hebrew, this actually is a passage that's used to establish the theological doctrine of the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture. Plenary verbal means that every word in the Scriptures are inspired. The totality of the written word, it's inspired and accurate and useful for establishing us in a way of life, in the way of God's plan and his purpose. The warning there is not to add to his words. And Revelation 22 kind of echoes this. Remember at the end of that, it says, don't add to, don't take away from this. The curses of this book, the judgments of this book will be on the person who does that. And it's not really clear whether or not Revelation is talking about just the book of Revelation alone, or whether it's talking about the whole of God's revelation in the Bible. But we've got this verse here, which kind of gives the impression that God doesn't want us adding to his word no matter what. That is, God doesn't want us saying things or ascribing things to him that didn't originate with him, that are not things that he intended to say. And of course, to me, that warning extends from people like the Mormons, who have written their own Bible, their own book, the Book of Mormon, and added it on, put it on equal footing with the preservation of revealed Scripture, and they purport it to be the words of God. I believe that's a warning to them. Don't do that kind of stuff. Don't make these things up and then apply them to God's words. And I think it also can apply to people who claim prophetic gifts that you know, make all kind of insane forecasts, saying that God has said it, tagging it with "Thus saith the Lord," and then they come out. I mean, there's guys that I'm aware of out there in those fields, I guess, that consider themselves prophets, and pretty much every year, you can count on it, especially in the new year, they're going to come up with a whole new prophecy. This is what the Lord says. This is what's going to happen. By and large, none of it ever happens. And it moves into the realm of the ludicrous after a while. And that is not to say that I don't believe in a prophetic gifting. I do believe that the Lord will speak to us or through us, through unctions. I do believe that will happen. But I think that it's something that we always want to be careful about. And be cautious how it is that we do this. I'm someone who's not necessarily real keen on, jumping up and saying, "Thus saith the Lord." I'd be a lot more comfortable with saying, "You know what, I think God's trying to communicate something to us here and share that." That way we've got a little bit of leeway in case I'm an idiot and I'm not ascribing something to God. Because I have seen, you've been in situations, well, maybe you haven't, I hope you haven't, but if you have, there's some crazy stuff out there. People will sit there and say that God's telling me this and that and the other. I watched a guy go, even worse than that. I remember a guy telling me that he was at some conference thing, and some dude who was supposed to be a prophet was going down the line, like they do, got everybody lined up, went down giving personal prophecies to everybody, walks up to this guy who was my friend, and he says, "I want you to go stand over there. You got something I got to talk to you about apart from everybody else." So he walked over and stood by himself, but still in earshot of everybody else. And the guy walks over and says, "God wants you to quit cheating on your wife." Well, my friend had never cheated on his wife. He said it had never even occurred to me, never entered my mind. And he said to this guy, "I've never cheated. I haven't." And the guy said, "No, you don't disagree with the prophet. I'm telling you right now, God has told me this and you got to repent." Well, the guy says, "Yeah, I repent of being here." And he turned around and walked away. But of course, for people like that, it's just like, "Oh, well, that confirms it. He can't handle the word." So that's the kind of stuff, we got to be careful of that. God doesn't want us adding to his words. God doesn't want us going out saying that we're representing his words to the people around us and making things up. You get into that realm, and it can be a real temptation to want to try to make things happen, to stir things up. I'll tell you what, his word has so much in it as it stands. I've been studying it and looking at it and desiring with all of my heart to see my life conformed to this word for the last 25, 28 years. I don't have time to do the other stuff. This is plenty. This is plenty for me to deal with. Here, but anyway, okay. Verse 7, he says, "Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who's the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." So Agur shifts his wording here into a prayer. Seeing how, as he has previously noted, that men's words, that God's word is not something to be added to because men's words are by and large unreliable. And so he's asking God to deliver him from those things that aren't true. Deliver me from the falsehoods of this life. And one of those falsehoods has to do with the idea that wealth can bring happiness or contentment. That if we just had enough money, everything would be okay. This is a pretty important balancing point to understand what it is that we're looking to God to provide for us. And it's an important qualifier. Those who try to propagate a health and wealth sort of gospel seem to avoid this passage like the plague. I used to go to one of those churches. I used to be involved in that. And I remember one time talking with one of the guys who was a teacher there. And he was going on and on talking to me personally about how God wants me to be rich. And I quoted this passage to him. I said, well, you know, there is that passage. Give me neither riches, you know, poverty nor riches. And he said, oh, that's not in the Bible. And I said, well, yeah, actually it is. It's right here. And he was looking at it going, I've never seen that. Well, of course not, because this is, you know, this is the antithesis of what's presented with the idea that God wants us so wealthy that we're able to expend everything on self and self-interest. And this is a beautiful bit of wisdom that avoids the dangers of either extreme of life experience, of either wealth or poverty. The danger of wealth, as we read here, is to start trending towards pride and self-indulgence. I get full and I forget God, taking more than what we need, and then denying that God is all important to us, that thinking that we're sufficient in the material wealth that we have or the material goods that we have, and we're sufficient. We have all that we need, which is a fallacy. Who needs God? The other extreme is poverty, which out of desperation can cause a person to do things that would dishonor God, dishonor his purposes for our lives, that would, you know, turn us away from him. Stealing, interestingly enough, is forbidden in the Ten Commandments. So the idea is, if I'm rich and I'm full, I may forget God out of my pride. If I'm poor and hungry, I may forget God's commands out of my desperation and do what it is that doesn't want me to do. The ideal that's presented here, and I think it's the ideal that's represented through most of scriptures, is this moderate life that he's describing here, where I have my needs met, and therewith having those needs met, I'm content. And Paul explains that's the real source of wealth. That's real riches. That's real wealth, to have contentment with what we have. Verse 10, he says, don't slander a servant to his master, lest he cursed you and you be held guilty. Now here's a warning about slandering a servant who belongs to a different master. And of course, remember, we're talking about, you know, a different kind of mindset, a different culture. This isn't an endorsement of servanthood or slavery in that sense. It's just dealing with things as they are. And he's talking about, you know, a servant belongs to another master and a guy begins to defame him, begins to, you know, speak against him. Well, that could result in, you know, terrible things for this servant. It could damage his livelihood. It could put his life at risk, depending on who his master is. And the motive, what's interesting to me is that the motive for not doing this sort of thing is kind of odd, lest he curse you. And that doesn't mean some sort of like voodoo curse or something, like he's going to go out and, you know, give you the evil eye or something like that. But it carries the idea of bringing a claim for judgment against you, and the implication is that God will be on the servant's side, that God will take the servant's side. You'll be held accountable for what, you know, we'll be held accountable for what we do if we do that. I believe that this is probably what Paul is referencing in Romans 14:4 when he says, who are you to judge another servant? And he's talking in the context of judging one another, of developing a judgmental attitude within the body of Christ, within the community of the church. He says, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master, he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. So this is in the context of being careful not to be judgmental about our fellow believers, about our family members in Christ. And this has just always been a problem for the church. It's always been an issue that we kind of have a difficulty with. And it's kind of tragic that even, you know, there's things brewing in the church right now. And even when it comes to doctrines, we may strongly disagree with doctrines that we may consider to be false. We can't seem to keep from falling into personal attacks on people who may embrace those doctrines. And I don't believe Christ is in personal attacks or judgmentalism any more than he's in false doctrine. So I think both are equally wrong. And it's very important for us when we are considering the things that we hold to as truth, that we hold to truths in a Christ-like manner, that we do that in a way that is still representing his love and his grace, not taking up arms and beginning to attack each other. That sort of thing is un-Christ-like. It's unbecoming to me of the body of Christ. I think both things should be avoided. False doctrine as much as we're able to and understand, and bad attitudes towards one another. Verse 11, there are those who curse their fathers and don't bless their mothers. There are those who clean who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth. There are those, how lofty are their eyes, how high their eyelids lift. There are those whose teeth are swords, whose fangs are knives, to devour the poor man, to devour the poor from off the earth, and the needy from among mankind. Here he lists four types of people who are clearly outside of God's intent for humanity. And these things kind of speak for themselves, warning about human tendency towards disrespect or a failure to respect authority, prideful self-righteousness, thinking themselves clean, but when in fact they're still in their own sins. Those who abuse the poor and the weak, which again, we see that over and over again. When it says there are those, that could also be translated as there are generations who do this. And so there's kind of a lack of clarity on what it is exactly he's trying to say here. This could mean one or two things. It either could be that he's looking at the coming, you know, he's looking at the punks hanging around at the 7-Eleven, and he's thinking, okay, these guys are horrible. This is going to ruin, you know, this generation's no good, and they're going to ruin everything. Or he could be talking about these kinds of things are going to be characteristic of every generation that comes up in the world that is outside of God's plan. And I think that's more the point. I think that's the idea of indicating that these things are things that men are prone to, that human beings are prone to. This is the trend of the fallen. This is the path of death that everyone is following until the light of the gospel comes and they make a choice. They're rescued by embracing that new life that the gospel presents. Verse 15, the leech has two daughters, give and give. Three things are never satisfied. Four never say enough. Sheol, the barren womb, the land never satisfied with water, and a fire that never says enough. Sheol, remember, is talking about the grave. The leech has two daughters. That's probably referencing the two suckers that are actually on a leech that would be on its underside that it uses to attach itself and draw blood, suck blood from its host. A leech never gives back. It's never giving back to the host. It always just takes. It only has two means, two orifices by which it takes from something else. And it's probably being used here to describe a demanding, a selfish person. In the message, it says a leech has twin daughters named Gimme and Gimme More. Have you ever known anybody like this? I mean, you know, certainly in our experiences in life, we've come across people like that who never give back, never contribute, but they're always with an expectation, always with a sense of entitlement about things. But we don't want to stop there with the people that we've known in life. We want to make sure that we apply these truths to our own lives, look at our own selves and wonder, am I behaving in that way? When I interact with the world around me, when I think about the relationships that I have, how am I behaving? Am I in these relationships to find my needs met? Or am I giving of myself? Am I behaving like gimme and gimme more? Or am I self-sacrificial in my love? The Didache says something to the effect of don't always have your hand out, but then find it all shriveled back when it's your turn to give. And that's the idea. We don't always want to just have our hand out waiting to receive, but never being willing to contribute, to be a part of being helpful. From two, we move to three, and then to four. There's a kind of a numerical sequence here that we see things that are never satisfied. And it's easy to see how he arrives at these conclusions. The grave is never satisfied. There's always people dying. There's always people who have difficulty with childbirth. There's always, you know, the fires just consume everything. It's not so clear as to why he's pointing it out. Some think that this may have been a euphemism for any kind of task that seems to have no end. You know, it's kind of like when we say there are only two things that are certain, and there are what? Death and taxes. Those are kind of, that's a, you know, an explanation for something. I mean, it's kind of a saying, and I think this is probably, this saying is sort of indicating that life is full of things that seem like unending tasks, that seems like, you know, stuff that never comes to its completion. So don't let it throw you. Verse 17, the eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures. well, you know, I'm starting to wonder if Agur had some unruly kids or something, because he seems to come back to this. Respecting parents seems to be really important to him. You disrespectful kids. And verse 17 here is actually a curse and a pretty graphic image attached to it. So kids, be respectful of your parents, unless you want to get used to looking like a pirate after a while. Verse 18. Three things are too wonderful for me, four I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, the way of a man with a virgin or with a young girl, a maid. Or as the Message words it, why adolescents act the way they do. Verse 20, this is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. Now, most consider this section here, verses 18 to 20, to be an ancient riddle. It's in the form of a riddle. And we kind of have to puzzle on that. What is the connection between these four things? And why does the writer find them amazing? What's intriguing to him about this? The eagle, the snake, the ship at sea, the love-struck young man. We could say, we look at those and we think, well, they're all things that are effortless in their energies and what they do. It's a possible connection. You watch an eagle in flight. We've got ospreys around here. I don't know why it is. I'm all of a sudden seeing ospreys all the time, but it's awesome. And, you know, I'm seeing them fly around in the sky, and they're just beautiful as they soar and effortless in the way they move. It could be something like that. You know, you watch a snake moving along. There seems to be no effort put into that. But one idea is that the eagle and the snake and the ship also leave no discernible trail behind them, no apparent tracks. You know, an eagle flying through the sky is not leaving a trail. Snake moving over the rocks is in a ship at sea is leaving no discernible trail that someone could track. And forgive me, but the idea carries through with a man with a virgin because he's left her the way he found her. Which leads us then to verse 20. The adulteress eats, which we suspect is a euphemism for, you know, having an illicit affair, wipes her mouth, describing that she's covering her tracks, covering up her tracks, and then says, I've done no wrong. That is, I didn't get caught. I left no trail behind me. I didn't get caught, so therefore it's okay. And so the writer is amazed at this sort of insolence, the thought that you think you can get away with these things. You think you can travel around and leave no discernible trace when there's one who sees all of these things. There's one who observes it all. That's a possible meaning for this. But either way, verse 20 is a solemn warning. We don't ever want to make the assumption that because we didn't get caught, everything's going to be okay. We're all right. At least I snuck through on that one. No, no, not at all. God is still aware. And that's the alarming and even hilarious thing, even about the proliferation of internet porn, things like that. People make the assumption, well, I'm in the privacy of my home. I'm on this computer. Nobody knows what's going on. I won't get caught. Well, that's not true. God's quite aware of what's going on. But even beyond that, if you know anything about computers, you're leaving a trail everywhere you go, an easily followable trail. So don't fall into the snare of thinking that you're doing something with impunity or under a disguise. It is not disguised. Verse 21. Under three things the earth trembles. Under four it cannot bear up. A slave when he becomes a king. A fool when he's filled with food. An unloved woman when she gets a husband. What? And a maidservant when she displaces her mistress. Okay, the wording on this is a little more difficult, and I want to this, you know, this whole section is almost reminiscent of Sesame Street because, with all of the counting, you know, there's three things and add one more and you get four. But anyway, he's saying here that there's four things that are so odious that even the earth is repulsed by it. And I just want to read it to you out of the Message because Peterson actually does a great job here of just, he rewords it in such a way that he makes it all understandable. It doesn't need any more explanation. Three things are too much even for the earth to bear. Yes, four things shake it to its foundation. When the janitor becomes the boss, when a fool gets rich, when a whore is voted woman of the year, and when a girlfriend replaces a faithful wife. Right on. That makes total sense. Those are things that freak you out. Those things are so horrifying, so terrible to think of because I mean, it's unacceptable when we consider the people who haven't paid their dues, or people that are not in a position to understand how to use the things that they've been given, or to respect them, or to treat them right. Anyway, verse 24. Four things on earth are small, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they provide their food in the summer. The rock badgers are a people not mighty, yet they make their homes in the cliffs. The locusts have no king, yet all of them march in rank. The lizard you can take in your hands, yet it's in kings' palaces. So these are small and weak animals and insects. And by the way, the King James Version, I always liked this because I remember this from back when that's all I used. Verse 26 words it as, the conies are but a feeble folk. And I just like that. That would be such a perfect opening to a children's story. But either way, he's saying these small and relatively weak creatures teach us valuable lessons about how we conduct our own lives, how we live our own lives. And the ants teach us lessons on making provision for the future, making sure that we've laid something aside, not just blowing everything that we've got immediately, gratifying our immediate desires or wants, but making sure we've got something to work with later on. Finding appropriate refuge and shelter like rock badgers do. They're small, they're weak, but they make their homes in the cliffs. They provide those kind of, they take what's provided for them and use it to its best ability. The power of cooperation is exemplified by the locusts. So much can be achieved when we cooperate with each other. We're not out just for our own self-interest. And no matter how humble a creature may be, like the lizard that you can grab with your hands, you still can have opportunities to attain to places of greatness, to palaces. The lessons are pretty obvious in that. We can look at that and make connections there. Verse 29, three things are stately in their tread, four are stately in their stride. You do notice, don't you, the difference in the writing style here? Can't you pick up on it that it's distinctly different from the ones that have gone before it? Verse 30, the lion which is mightiest among the beasts and does not turn back before any, the strutting rooster, the he-goat, and a king whose army is with him. Now, most likely the object of this passage is the king there in verse 31. The other animals are presented there to provide a contrast there, to provide imagery that creates a contrast to help us understand his point. And the main point seems to be that unlike animals, like these animals who have certain inherent dignity to them, the king doesn't have any real power or majesty in and of himself. He only has a majestic stride when he's got an army back behind him, an army backing him up and establishing his power. This is the same concept. A king without subjects is just another guy. It doesn't matter how much a person walks around and claims to be king. If he has no subjects, if he has no followers, he's not a king. He's just saying words. And so it's kind of a lesson to us to remember any kind of position of authority or leadership that we may have. We don't want to, you know, no matter what kind of a position that may be in, whether that's work or school or even in the home, we want to be careful that we don't take advantage of those who make that possible for us to enjoy that position of leadership or that authority. So we can apply that wisdom there. Don't get cocky because of a position of leadership. You're not like a lion who has a certain power and majesty to himself. Unless you've got an army with you, it's kind of like that whole thing. You know, I'm going to take somebody on. Yeah, you and whose army? You know, or maybe that's too old of a statement. I don't know. But so the idea is without the cooperation of the people around us, the people we're doing life with, we have no authority. We have no reason to strut. We're more like house cats then, with no real reason for their arrogance. Verse 32, if you've been foolish, exalting yourself, or you have been devising evil, put your hand on your mouth. For pressing milk produces curds, pressing the nose produces blood, and pressing anger produces strife. So this proverb finishes off here with a warning about how we behave ourselves in the context of the larger society. And again, I want to read this in the message because it provides all the commentary that we really need on this passage here. He says, if you're dumb enough to call attention to yourself by offending people and making rude gestures, don't be surprised if somebody bloodies your nose. Churned milk turns into butter. Riled emotions turn into fists. So it's a cause and effect kind of thing. Just a wise observation about life. If we're constantly trying to advance our own self-will, even at the expense of others, of the people around us, we're going to end up alienating people and even bringing bigger trouble on ourselves, creating fights that may even cause harm to us. It's better to be still, better to be humble before the Lord, allow the Lord to direct and guide us, and to be content with His will and what His purpose is in our life. Instead of having to run around and advance ourselves, we put our trust in God, who has our best interests at heart. And in that trust in God, we can be humble and still and not be a jerk. So, Father, we just thank You for Your word. We thank You for what You reveal to us in it. I just pray that these nuggets of truth that You have here find their way into our heart, and that they find their expression in how we live our lives. I pray, God, that we don't come to Your word week after week, week after week, after line upon line. I pray that we don't walk away from it unchanged. I pray that it has its effect on us. Your word will not return void. So I pray for everyone who's been hearing this tonight and hearing this over the months and years, I pray that Your word doesn't come back void, that it has those changes that are so important to be made in our lives, that we're conformed to Your plans and Your purposes for us. And I pray all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.